Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. There are several chapters in the Gospel of John that stands out more maybe than all the rest, not because it's more inspired or more important, but there are certain portions of the Gospel of John where you have these mountaintop experiences on the part of Christ. Whether it's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, or whether or not his encounter with Nicodemus and the lady at the well in John 3 and 4, or maybe John chapter 10, where he gives us the great passage of him as the good shepherd, or maybe John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it causes many to believe on him, but it also causes his enemies to go ballistic, and all the more desirous to basically kill him. Well, in John chapter 8, you have one of the most climactic clashes on the part of Christ and the religious establishment. Look at verses 20 to verse 30. I want to read just this little segment of John chapter 8 as it pertains to our lesson. We're doing a little mini-series here entitled, What Think Ye of Christ? And then you can tack on, whose son is he? Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Okay? Who do you believe that he is? Well, tonight we're going to consider that he is very God of very God. And that is a quote from an ancient 5th century confession of faith. That's what the church banged out as it was addressing the heresies that were floating around in the early centuries of the Christian church. He is very God of very God. Look at verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. Now, if you go back to verses 2 of chapter 8, you will find out that this particular chapter, or this particular snapshot in the life of Jesus, occurred when he made a visit to the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So this was a temple encounter in Jerusalem. And so in verses 20, it says that he was near the treasury, apparently where they kept under lock and key all the shekels that came into the offering plate. And as Jesus taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now you may want to underline, his hour was not yet come, because in John's gospel, you will find little indicators that will always tell you his hour wasn't come, his time was not yet. And then lo and behold, when it comes time for Judas to do his betrayal and the ultimate judgment by the religious establishment, and they bust him off to Herod, they bust him off to Pilate, whatever, the Bible says his hour has now arrived. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. So right now we're being told that Jesus has a green light. No one can touch him. No one can break his bones. No one's going to grab him now and put him on a cross before his time. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. In essence, what Jesus is telling them at that moment, y'all lost, you have no relationship and no connection with me. But I'm going to be going away pretty soon. In essence, he's saying, I'm going to go back where I came from, and you can't come. He's telling them outright, even though these are sons and daughters of Abraham, through physical genetics, they had no spiritual connection to Christ. So once again, just because you were a Jew in the first century, and just because you're a Jew today in the 21st century, doesn't make you a child of God. Nor does it give you an open checkbook to go to heaven and act any way you want to act, because you're a Jew, you've been circumcised on the eighth day, hopefully. If you're going to be really a Jew, you haven't eaten anything that was clean or common, you're just like Peter there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you're kosher. According to Jesus, he's telling them, you're lost and you can't come where I'm going. Then said the Jews, verse 22, will he kill himself? Now notice how they interpreted him. Where do you find Jesus telling anybody in verse 21 he's going to commit suicide. Where? There are those who would advocate that you're supposed to interpret the Bible the way the Jews interpreted the Bible. Well, every time the Jews interpreted the scriptures, when you read the four Gospels and you look at the life of Christ as he encountered the religious establishment, every time they gave an interpretation to what Jesus said, they always struck out. So why would anybody get on the internet or on TV church or radio church and advocate that you're supposed to understand what Jesus was saying? You're supposed to understand what he meant in light of how the Jews would interpret. Here, they made an interpretation. Hey, he's going to go out there, maybe in the desert, and commit harikari. Where do you find suicide mentioned in verse 21? How do you get suicide out of that? If someone can show me, I'll shut up and sit down. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to perish. Because you have no union with me. There's no connection. The idea of the vine and the branch, there is no vital spiritual union here. Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. Now how in the world do you get suicide out of that? So once again, those who teach, you have to interpret as the Jews would interpret. Whoever's saying that, and those who teach that garbage, are out to lunch themselves. Because the Jews always struck out. Now, verse 23. He doesn't even clarify himself. He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Now, for those who are listening on the internet, for your sake, I gave the congregation about 15 minutes ago several verses. Isaiah 42 and 8. Isaiah 43, verse 25, Isaiah 45, 22, and Isaiah 46, verse 9. There, God and the Lord, Yahweh, refers to himself as the I am the Lord and I am God. So notice here, beloved, and as we begin to unpackage tonight's lesson, Jesus uses the same description of the one who speaks in the Old Testament who was called the Lord. What, all capital letters? Capital L-O-R-D. It is not capital L, little O, little R, little D. Notice, I am. Now they would know exactly what he was referring and what he was implying. I'm from above, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you. Now verse 24, beloved, is strong. It's very narrow. Very exclusive. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. One of the early confessions of the church, I believe it's the Antonacius Creed, even though he didn't write it, but it's given his name. The opening line says, in order for you to be a true believer and have the assurance of heaven, you must believe the following. That's how it starts. And it ends with a curse. If you do not aspire to these teachings, you are anathema. They really took things serious back then. Not like today. But look at that verse 24. That is awfully hard. Jesus is basically erasing every other would-be contender as a savior, whether it was in the ancient world, whether it was in the time and the day in which he spoke, whether it be our present time that you and I are now living, or whenever time shall end. Notice, there is room for no other. And what did we read in Isaiah? I am the Lord, and besides me, no one else. I am God, and there's none else. And my glory I will share with no one else, and I will not even share my praise with an idol. Now, you proclaim that today in the 21st century PC world, and beloved, people are going to look at you and stick a thermometer in your mouth, because that is extremely narrow, bigoted, and very exclusive. Your gospel tent is not wide enough to allow any other view of Christ, of who he is, and what he is. Read on. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? In essence, this was like, you know, who in the world do you think you are? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. We have two persons. We have the sender and the one that was sent. What did you notice in Isaiah 42:1? Behold my servant, my elect, in whom I take great delight. I'm going to uphold him, and my spirit will be upon him, and he will bring light and justice to the Gentiles. Two persons. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that Jesus spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his cross, then shall you know that I am. Now notice the he in the Authorized Version, very honest translators versus Drs. Westcott and Hort. Notice how the translators in this version italicize certain words to show you that it's not in the Greek text that underlines the verse, but they put it there for a smooth reading transition. But here's basically what it says. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am.
I am.
The same one that we looked at in those verses in Isaiah, and the same personages that was speaking to Moses there in the burning bush when he looked at it, and the further he drew near, the one in the bush told him, Stop, take off your sandals, because you're on holy turf. And when he asked the person in the bush, when I go back to your people, they're going to ask me, What is your name? What do I tell them? And the person in the bush responds, I am that I am. You tell them, I am sent you. When you get done killing me on the cross, and when I walk out of my grave, then shall you know that I was in the bush. I was the one that met Joshua in Joshua 5 before the great day of battle. The captain of the Lord's host. And I told him as well to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. I'm the great I am. Now, either Jesus is out to lunch, he's a loon, a lunatic, or a liar. Or he happens to be the great I am. Read on. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. There's two persons again. You got the Father being referred to and the Son. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many, apparently, believed him. Well, beloved, in my opening introduction to this mini-series, we read and heard a very familiar passage where Jesus asks a very direct question to his disciples. Remember the question? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus gives that question directly to his apostles in a city laced with temples, and also in the same city, and probably many commentators believe that Jesus was standing right near this gaping hole, this gaping chasm, this gaping cave that many at that time believed went right into the very bowels of the earth, right into Hades itself. And when Jesus finally says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, he was standing in front of this huge gaping entrance to this dark chasm that went into the bowels of the earth. And the ancients at that time called that the doorway or the gate to hell. That's what they said. And so Jesus is just a wonderful teacher. He has the backdrop of all the Greek and Roman temples, so there's all the competitors, and he's standing in front of the very gate of Hades itself. as it was referred to back in that day in that particular city. You can go there on a Holy Land tour, and that gaping cave is still there. And then Jesus turns the question around and says, well, who do you say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do you say that I am? And then we consider the answers given by Jesus' disciples based on what the average man in the street back in the first century was saying. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say that you're that fiery, confrontational preacher, Elijah. Some say that you're the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Or others say that you're some other prophet, probably the one that Moses talks about in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And then finally, I gave some possible responses by the 21st century man on the street today. If you were to go out and ask your friends and relatives, if you were to ask your co-workers, you ask your neighbors, who do you say Jesus Christ is or was? Whose son is he? You're going to hear such things as, he was a liar. He was a loon. He was a lunatic. He was simply a do-gooder. He was simply a miracle worker. He was just a charlatan. He was a fraud. Just a mere man. And guess what? Back in the early 70s, not only were they teaching that Jesus had a twin brother who lived in Japan, who decided to visit his twin brother in Jerusalem, and when that particular twin brother left Japan and finally hit the streets of Jerusalem, it was 3 days after the crucifixion. Voila, here's Jesus. Because no one knew he had a twin brother. But also in the early 70s, there was this good notion that Jesus was our, quote, elder space brother, unquote. He was an E.T. He was one of those guys that landed in a ship. And since the Jews were so stupid not to recognize silver clouds as actually metallic ships of transport, Jesus was teleported to Earth by our elder space kin. He's our elder space brother. But then I turned very directly that question upon you and myself. Whom do we say individually? Not what you think others say. Not what your neighbor says, not what your father or mother says, not what your brother, sister, or cousin says, not even your boss, not even the preachers on TV or on the internet. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And how you answer that question, beloved, will determine your place in eternity. He is either divine or he is one convincing fraud. He was either divine or he was one person who was able to dupe the masses and simply commit a fraudulent claim about himself. He was either the God-man or he was a deluded man. You can't have both. He was either God in flesh or he was one deluded man who did not know who or what he was, and let alone able to deceive the people. He was either the Savior or he needed to be saved. And as you notice with these things I'm throwing out, beloved, there is no wiggle room, there is no crack, even in the door, to allow any third option. Either Jesus is God in the flesh, or he was a fraud, an outright deluded liar. And there's no other option, there's no other way of weaseling around this. And then we recently finished another mini-series on the authenticity of the four Gospels. Remember that series? Proving that they house a perfect picture of Jesus, his personhood as well as his work of redemption. And since these four Gospels are absolutely trustworthy and infallible, and in their portrait of the Christ, we can dogmatically trust the witness of the remaining books, from the book of Acts to the book of the Revelation. And to that record, beloved, tonight we shall begin our journey. We're going to consider what the Scriptures said of Jesus himself. We're going to consider those who were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, who were superintended by providence, that when they began to put ink to parchment, they wrote an accurate, trustworthy, infallible, impeccable picture of Christ. So we're going to go through the Scriptures tonight. We're not going to go to the men on the internet. We're not going to go to the scholars. We're not going to go to the translators. We're going to go to the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures? Point one. For me, point three on the board. Here's another quote from an ancient confession. He was true God of true God. Allow me to read in your hearing the Nicene Creed that was banged out in the 4th century because of heresies. Listen to this portion as they describe Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's 4th century. And I bet if you ask the average person who darkens a church today, they won't even know what in the blooming world is a Nicene Creed. It's either a new pop record or it's a new dance or something. But they will not know what that means. That entire chunk, right there, that entire chunk is given to Christ. He is very God. A very God. Tonight, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. First verse, Titus. And here recently, in some of my most recent sermons, we've been told to hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. We are told to hold fast to a good conscience. We are told to hold fast to the things that you know to be true, and that you are not to let them slip. Well, beloved, notice tonight, something here tonight that you cannot give away. You cannot bargain. You cannot compromise. You cannot give something away in order to be a friend of the world. Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice, hath appeared. In the Greek, perfect past tense, which means it is an act that can never be replicated or duplicated or redone again. It is a good one-done deal. Teaching us. Now, this same grace that he's talking about, this grace that has come down to man, is not a dead grace. What does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now watch what follows next. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, look at the verse again. Most people would automatically assume here in this verse that the word God is referring to the Father, and therefore he's separate, and then our Savior Jesus Christ is also separate. But that word "and" that's translated here comes from a Greek word that connects, watch this, it connects two thoughts about the same person together. In this instance, it's not the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in the glorious appearing of the great God who happens to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us. So this great God, who's your Savior, verse 14, gave himself for you, that he might redeem you from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, red hot and on fire for good works. And what was Paul's exhortation with this little piece of ditty? These things speak, exhort, and rebuke. with all authority, and let no man despise thee. So based on verses 15, what I just got done giving you, this little snippet, that God's grace has appeared, it's already here, it's a done deal, it was given in the past, it hath appeared, and this grace teaches us, verse 12, to be a holy people, a peculiar people, a zealous people of good works, and we look for the blessed hope. And the blessed hope's not the rapture. The blessed hope is a person. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. So who's going to be coming back? Everybody's saying, well, Jesus is going to come back. True. But who is Jesus according to this passage? He's the great God. Very God of very God. True God of true God. Now look at the bottom of my board. Remember the past lessons? Generational succession. Here you have Jesus. He eventually saves and tutors the Apostle Paul. So you have Jesus being Paul's tutor. Paul was Titus's tutor. Titus, in turn, he's on the island of Crete, and it's his responsibility to ordain elders over the churches on that ancient island in order for them to propagate the gospel and to build up the faith of God's elect at that time. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Titus, Titus to those who heard him, and when Titus dropped off the scene, and when this generation dropped off the scene, notice my arrow. It keeps on going. There was another generation that had to carry the baton. There's that generational succession. Not papal succession. Generational succession. So Titus was written by Paul. Titus was on Crete, and it was his mission. Okay, he was a Grecian convert, he was a Gentile convert, he was a co-worker and a co-laborer with Paul, and he was in line with Paul to Jesus in this generational succession line, this ongoing line that goes into the future, for even from our vantage point. And notice what he says about Jesus. He is the great God to whom we are looking for. Okay, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What was he? And who is he? Colossians chapter 1, allow me to read verses 14 to 19, and please look very carefully. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we know that the person that Paul has in mind is Jesus Christ. Notice that you were redeemed through his blood, not just his death, but his blood. Verse 15, who is, underline, the image. I'm going to give you the definition of that word. The image of the invisible God. How in the world do you depict something invisible? What image can you use to depict that which is invisible, that which is spirit? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. So whoever this individual is that redeemed you by his blood, whoever this individual is who's the image of the invisible God, is also the creator. That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether it's man or angel, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers, that refers to the angelic realm, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. So whoever this individual is really seems to have a very predominant position. He's so preeminent. He's before all things. And by him, all things consist. By his spoken word, the atoms that keep you and I together remain together. By his permission, the earth doesn't simply come apart. By his permission, the planets continue their beautiful orbit around the sun. By his permission, the sun rises and sets. By his permission, the moon goes through its beautiful phases. By his permission, the stars twinkle. By his permission, your heart beats. And he is the head of the body, the church. Oh my word, we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty of who this person is. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, whoever this person is, might have preeminence, literally first place. For it pleased the Father that in him, in this person, should all fullness dwell. How can anyone read that and say that Jesus Christ is not divine? How can anyone, whether it be the National Geographic specials, the learning chapter specials, the history chapter specials, and all the revision and all the revising they do every holiday on the calendar, they come out with the historical Jesus. We found the real Jesus. Somehow I didn't know Jesus was lost and he needed to be found. When was the last time you saw one of those specials paint this picture on the screen? You don't see it. So the question is, what book are they reading? They're definitely not reading your Bible. They must be reading some person's theology book, but they're sure not reading Colossians chapter 1. Now go back to that verses 15. The Greek word that underlines the English word image, listen carefully, is a word that implies that Jesus Christ is, and you have to listen to two key words, is the visible representation and manifestation of God. This word image implies that Jesus Christ, the one who came to this earth some 2,000 years ago, making some of the most audacious claims about himself and his relationship to the God of the universe, he is the visible. Notice what it says, who is the image of the invisible God. God cannot be seen, for he is spirit. John chapter 4, verses 24, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit. And he seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is the visible representation and manifestation of God the Father. The closest illustration that I can give you would be, take hot wax and place it on a piece of cardboard. And say, for instance, you found your family crest that goes back to the old world. And you had a ring like those in the ancient days. And they would pour that melted wax. And they would take that ring, like you see in the Old Testament with the ancient kings. And you would take the pressure of your hand and just press down into that soft wax. And when you lift it, the image on the ring would be seen exactly on the clay. So when you look at Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, you're looking at the very manifestation and the very representation and the very incarnation of who God is. Now hold your place here and let me show you a beautiful cross reference that you can put by verses 15 to help someone understand this word image. Hold your place and turn to John 14. Notice the question posed by one of the disciples, and then notice the answer, and then if you don't mind, go back and put this verse next to Colossians 1:15. Beloved, you're being told, John chapter 14, you're being told to hold fast. You're being told to grasp, to seize, and to cleave to this teaching. Now, the average Christian on the street, he's going to be able to hold on to his Christian bang-boom music. He's going to hang on to his entertainment. He's going to hang on to the slapstick jokes and stories he hears from behind the pulpit. He might be able to remember the stories and the little ditties that caused everybody in the church to giggle and laugh like I hear on Sunday morning on Bart Radio. But will he be able to remember the message? You are to hold fast to these things. They are not to be bartered. They are not to be sold. They are not to be compromised. It's to be proclaimed. Ready? Look at verse 8. Philip saith unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now look at that question, please. Try to put yourself in the time machine. Put yourself in Philip's socks. He says, Lord, so he's speaking to Christ, show us the Father, and it will be enough. Ready? Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Now get this. Here's Colossians 1:15. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see that little line I just read you? You put that puppy right next to Colossians 1:15 right now. Whether it be in your program Bible or in your paper Bible. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. But look at that, verses 9. He that had seen me. And what was Jesus? He was the physical manifestation, representation, and incarnation of the one who cannot be seen because he's spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, either Jesus woke up that morning all charged up to deceive the masses, or he was telling you the gospel truth about himself. Can't be both ways. He either had a bad day or a bad night, and he was determined that morning to wake up and hoodwink everyone who heard him. Or he just might be the Son of the Most High, very God of every God, true God of true God. Now, let's get a little deeper. Remember earlier I gave you those verses about the I Ams? I gave you all that for a reason. Turn now to Isaiah 44, a verse I didn't give you in the opening. If I can remember correctly, I think I didn't give you this one. I kept this one in reserve. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that in many so-called Bible colleges today, I don't know whether they even go to this depth. Especially on the liberal side, whether they go to any degree. Now you're getting a little bit of theology right now. And I have books in my library that when you want to read a chapter on Christ, you better sit down with a tall cup of coffee or something, because you're going to be sitting for a long time plowing through the text. Fine, tiny print. That's someone that basically burned his brain cells to put it on paper. Look at verse 6. Once again, I want you to notice, see if you can pick out two people or two persons. Ready? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh, or I am. Notice, God the Father, King of Israel, and his Redeemer. And we learned in the New Testament, Jesus is our Redeemer. We sing hymns to him, proclaiming him as our Redeemer. Ready? I am the first. I am the last. And besides me, there's nothing else out there but me. God himself. Wow. So you have two persons being referred to here. The second person here is called the Redeemer, right? He's called the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And he calls himself the first and the last. Now, ready? Revelation 1. Hold your place in Isaiah 44:6, because I'm going to ask you to put a little ink on your page. This is a verse you can have fun with a Jehovah Witness. because they deny that Jesus is God. They say Jesus was a created being. He was one of the very first things that God created before he made the world. Whoever is speaking in verse 6 says of himself, I am the first, I am the last. Okay? All right. You come to Revelation chapter 1. John turns. And beloved, you can't get around it. He is not looking at God the Father. And he's not looking at God the Spirit. He's looking at the risen, ascended, glorified, majestic, fall dead on your face, Jesus. And notice what Jesus tells John in verse 17 and 18 that you need the cross-reference. Look at it. This is Jesus. And when I saw him, when John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Not like these prosperity preachers who ride a carousel in a merry-go-round with dear Jesus and come back to write a book. And he laid his right, Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Bada boom, bada bang. Now look at Revelation 44:6. Look at it. And then you look back at that Revelation 1:17. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. And it's the risen Christ in Revelation 1:17. I am the first, I am the last. You show that to your Jehovah Witness neighbor. Jesus claims divinity with the same one who's speaking in Isaiah 44:6. And then look at verse 18. Just to make sure we don't get things muddled. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. My dear brothers and sisters, you're supposed to hang on to that. You're supposed to hang on to that. You're supposed to grip that. You're supposed to seize that. You're not to barter. You're not to sell. You're not to give it away. You're not going to shave it away. You do not compromise it. And when everybody out there has this pluralistic pulling and tugging on the church to tone your message, don't elevate Jesus so high that you knock Muhammad and Buddha and all the other deities that man puts on the shelf. You got to make room for everybody else. You got to make room for the Dalai Lama. You got to make room there for Papa there in Rome. No. No. Sorry. And beloved, it's your responsibility, not mine. I can't do it for you. You got to do it for yourself. You got to hang on to this. This is your life. This is your eternal life. This is your redemption. This is your eternity. But I wanted to show you that. Isaiah 44:6. Who's ever speaking says of himself, I am the first and I am the last. And lo and behold, when you come to Revelation 1:17, those same words drop from the mouth of the risen Christ before John, who falls as a dead man. So the next time someone tells you that they had visions of Jesus, and they were able to walk away and write a book about it, and they were gay and giddy, you tell them whatever you saw was not the risen Christ. Well, what do you mean? Let me show you someone who did see the risen Christ, and he didn't have the experience you claim. Now, just listen to these. If you want these, I have them written for you to write down if you want to. This great I am. Now listen to this. John 4:26. Jesus says, in essence, I am the Messiah. John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, verse 23. I am from above. John 8:58. I am the eternal one. Before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 36, I am the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 13:13, I am Lord and Master. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Revelation 1:8. Turn to Revelation 1:8. Here's another one you can put in the most the most recent cross-reference I gave you back to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah, not Isaiah, but Revelation 1, 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Short term, I am the first and I am the last. Isn't it amazing that all of those I ams are only found by one of the gospel writers, John himself? Now listen carefully to this. Ready? John's major theme in his gospel is to paint the portrait of Christ's divinity. Though John makes reference to Jesus' humanity, though John shows Jesus being the slave of Jehovah, and though John brings forth the idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, now Matthew is heavy on Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Mark is extremely heavy in painting Jesus as the perfect slave. And Dr. Luke paints a perfect picture of Jesus being very man or very man, perfect man, perfect man. But it is given to John to paint the portrait, not only in his Gospels, but in his epistles, and in the last book that bears his pen, he is divine. Isn't that amazing? All the I ams came from John's pen. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, John. He got the honor of painting that portrait of the I ams. Now I'll leave this on the pulpit. If you have a Strong's, if you have a cross-reference Bible, you may find it there in the back. If you don't, you can take this. There's no top secretness to that. But I put it there because of our time. The third and last point. Point seven, which I didn't put up here, so I apologize. He is always seen as the object of worship. Ready? Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe we can do these fast. Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is always the object and the center of worship. He is the one who's receiving the worship. And what did I give you in those verses back in Isaiah? I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the great God. And what does he say? That glory, that honor, I will never share. Would you agree, Isaiah? Ain't going to share it. Really? Well, watch what happens in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? God the Father has never made that claim, has never made that statement to any one of the angels, even an archangel. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth into the firstborn into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, God the Father could have said, Worship me, and that's fine. But notice what God the Father says to the angels. You worship him. So here's God the Father, right? God the Father, God the Son, two persons. Yes, one God, but three persons. And notice how God the Father shares with God the Son. Worship only reserved for him. Because in Isaiah, he tells us, there is no other God out there, and my glory and my praise, I will never share with a plastic, wooden, or iron cast idol. It's me or nothing. Look at John chapter 9. Look at John chapter 9 as we wind down here. John chapter 9. Remember the man that was born blind and he catches all kind of static by the religious leaders? John chapter 9. Look at verse 35. Watch this. This is beautiful. This poor soul, he receives not only his physical sight, but he also received spiritual sight that day, whereby he saved while the rest of the religious leaders in this particular chapter are left in their darkness. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they, the religious establishment, had cast him out. And when Jesus had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, here's Bob's interpretation. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe in the Son of God? The blind man, now healed, answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus saith unto the former blind man, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Where do you find Jesus scolding the man? How come Jesus didn't say, whoa, 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 worship God. Worship the Father. Did not Jesus here receive worship? Well, either Jesus had a bad day that day and woke up wanting other people to give him a whole lot of credit that he don't deserve. Or he just might be very God. Oh, very God. He just might happen to be he who said, Let there be. He just might be that person. And you are to hold fast. You are to hold fast. Look at John chapter 21. You do not compromise this. You do not bargain it away. If your relatives call you mad because you believe this, well then you be mad. I was wrong. John 20. I think my pen was fast. No, I think my mind was behind my pen. John chapter 20. I just caught that. Look at verse 26, folks. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Now remember, the other prior to this, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus comes in the upper room. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, Peace be unto you. Now notice, he's in a glorified physical body, and yet he's able to go from one location, pop right in the room, without even going through an open door. One minute he's there, and the next minute he's gone, but he's in a physical body. That's the same body you're going to have when you get to glory. Now explain that to me on a chalkboard. Notice, one moment he's not there, the door's tightly shut, the door doesn't open. He doesn't knock to let anybody let him in. He just appears in the very midst of them. And he said to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Get off your feet, Thomas. You have to worship God. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And notice this blessing to you. Blessed are all they who shall follow, who have not seen, and yet you believe. Thomas just rendered worship. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't scold him. And Jesus didn't say, Worship God, not me. Jesus received worship. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. It looks as though we're going to make it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Beloved, the man's not even cleansed, let alone saved. Saying, now watch his theology. He was a good Calvinist. Lord, if thou wilt, meaning in English, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, Buddy, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Beloved, this man is not even cleansed. He doesn't even know whether or not Jesus is going to give him his petition. And notice, he didn't call him, Hey, JC. Hey, buddy. Hey, pal. Hey, bud. Lord. Notice how this man submits to Jesus' lordship, as we're told by many today. Oh, no, no. They receive him as Savior. And later on down the road, when they get all the wild oats out of themselves, they will have a kind of a consecration ceremony. And then they can all receive him as Lord. Beloved, this man came down and said, Lord, Lord, if you're willing. Heal me. I will. Be thou clean. He was a good Calvinist, wasn't he? He didn't say, you owe me a healing. Jesus was not the great enabler. He was the great deliverer. Jesus wasn't running some welfare system here. Free food for nothing. Lord, if you will, please make me whole. I will. And notice, he called them Lord and he rendered worship. Turn to chapter 9, Matthew. Look at verse 18. Verses 9, 18. While Jesus spake these words unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hands upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Notice, beloved, when this certain ruler came into Jesus' presence, he didn't snap his fingers. He didn't throw down any gavel. Jesus, you owe me. You owe me my daughter's life. You better heal her. You're under moral obligation to do this and to do that for me. Notice, beloved, he comes as a beggar. He comes petitioning, Lord. And he renders worship. And Jesus' heart moves to him. And then Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman. Remember? The one who basically was willing to call herself a dog. Willing to eat the crumbs that fell off the master's table. Matthew chapter 15, notice verses 25. I'll go back to verse 22 for some context. Ready? And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, JC. No. O Lord. Now she's a Gentile. She's a dog. Who told her this, thou son of David? Did she go to Sunday school? No. Did she go to Sabbath school? I doubt it. She's acknowledged him not only as Lord, but as what? King. Divine King. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he appeared... And he answered her not a word. Jesus seems to ignore her. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, get rid of her. Get rid of her. For she crieth after us. She's a nuisance. She's an annoyance. She's calling undue attention to us. And Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sent only to the Jews, lady. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Master, help me. You notice everyone that comes to Jesus didn't come to Jesus like, you owe me. Lord, you owe me. You owe me this healing. You owe me a good life. You owe me a life free of pain and misery and trials and tribulations. You owe me a rose path to glory. All these individuals came to Christ with their hands out like beggars and said, Lord, have mercy on me. But they worshipped and they addressed him as God. And notice, in each one of these cases, he doesn't ever spank or rebuke any of them and say, oh, worship God. He received that worship. Isn't that beautiful? He received that worship. I'm going to stop here, but I want to end it with one verse. Let me show you something. Where Jesus received worship, right? Let me show you a little ditty that's found in only one chapter in the Revelation. Turn to Revelation 14. And this ought to be the capstone to our lesson tonight. Now, John is seeing all these beautiful revelations, all these horrible visions. Sometimes he's just overwhelmed by the things that he sees. Revelation chapter 14. And he's being guided and aided by these angelic beings. these heavenly beings who were simply beautiful, bright, and most glorious, just to behold strong, angelic, wise beings who were the ones dispensing the book of the Revelation to John the penman. And notice how John gets caught up with the revelation here. Look at verse 6. And here's the capstone. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. Notice it says, Fear God and worship only God. And yet I just got done giving you just a little handful of verses where Jesus received and accepted worship only reserved for the Most High. So, you have to decide tonight. Was Jesus a liar? Was he out to lunch? Was he a lunatic? Was he a fraud? Or is he Lord? And if you can say tonight in the depths of your soul, he is Lord, you hang on to that doctrine. You hang on to that truth, beloved. Don't you ever dare think to surrender. Because it is your life, your eternity. What did Jesus tell him in John 8? If you don't believe that I am, you are going to perish. Amen. Let's pray.